Our scripture this morning, the text is from Luke chapter 6, and I will be reading verses 17 through 20, and then skipping down to verse 24. Luke is speaking about Jesus. He's speaking about the 12 apostles whom Jesus had just chosen. And here's what he says, Luke 6, beginning at verse 17. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" And then go down to verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." After a night of prayer, earnest prayer to God, Jesus knew the 12 that he was going to select to be his apostles. In the verses preceding our text, Luke tells us that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer seeking the will of his Father in heaven because he had a whole group of disciples. Luke makes that clear in the text. He had a whole group of disciples who had begun to follow him. He's going to select 12 out of all of these disciples. What 12 shall he choose? He needs wisdom from heaven, wisdom from his heavenly Father. And so he spends the night in prayer, and the verses preceding our text says, when morning came, he called all of his followers to him. And what does Luke tell us in this text? He says there was a great crowd of his disciples. We don't know how large it was, but he called all of his disciples from the Galilee region together. And then he said, "Of all of you, here are the 12 that I have chosen." And we have the names of the 12 in the verses preceding our text. And so he selects the 12 early the next morning after he spent the night in prayer. And as soon as he selects the 12, he and the 12 and all the disciples come down from where they were on one of the hills on the shore of Galilee. And they come down, it says in verse 17, to a level place. And as Jesus comes down to this level place, the 12 whom he has just selected literally minutes before, and the rest of his disciples are there, but a great crowd of others has also gathered. People have heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so you notice in verse 17, there's not only the great crowd of disciples from the Galilee region, but a great multitude of people from Judea. They had traveled northward from Judea into Galilee. They had come, what does Luke say, from Jerusalem, the capital city. They had even come from the coast of the Mediterranean, from the area of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude along with a great group of disciples, all of them gathered together. And why were they all there on that morning? Luke tells us, doesn't he, in verse 18. They were there for three reasons. They were there, Luke says, they came to hear him. They came to hear his word. He spoke as one who had authority. He spoke the word of God from heaven. They came to hear what he had to say. You notice the next clause in verse 18, and to be healed of all their diseases. They came to be cured of whatever it was that afflicted them. And the end of verse 18, they came to be set free from the bondage of evil. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Now you think about these 12 apostles. This was an amazing experience for them. That morning earlier, they had just been selected as the 12. They had no idea that they were going to be called and chosen by Christ. And here they are for the first time standing with Jesus in their official capacity. They were a little bit self-conscious, you can imagine, not knowing what to make of their calling, not knowing what the days ahead are going to hold. And as they come down to this level place, there's a great crowd. And what does Luke tell us? Verse 19, and all the crowd sought to touch him. Just try to visualize this. How many thousands were there? And why did they seek to touch him? For, because, notice verse 19, power came out from him and healed them all. If you could but touch the Savior, you were healed. I've been in Kenya 4 times. I have maybe a little idea of what this might have been like. I remember on one occasion I was at one of the orphanages and I had a large bag of candy. And the bag of candy was more than sufficient for every child in the orphanage. But once a couple of the kids saw I had this bag of candy, they began to holler and shout, and kids came from everywhere, and literally in a matter of seconds, I was surrounded by kids pushing, shoving, hollering, calling my name, reaching, grabbing. I was just surrounded and suddenly overwhelmed. Everybody wanted a part of that candy. I mean, it was an amazing experience. I can remember another occasion, and some of the guys here at the church were with me. We were at a church in the mountains in Kenya dedicating a church building. Nabakisha is the name of the location. And we had had some beads. Jim Miller, by the way, had donated them. We had some beads to bring along to give. You know, you bring a gift when you go someplace in that kind of culture. And so we had announced that after the service, we had beads that we were going to give out to all the women and girls. And Jocelyn Johnner had made some nice bracelets. We had a whole bunch of those. So nothing special, nothing expensive about them. Very ordinary. And we announced that after the service, we were going to be giving out these necklaces and bracelets to all the girls and women who were there. More than enough for everybody. It was a stampede. I mean, they came rushing to the front at the end of the service. The pastor and the elders had to try to, I mean, we were being pressed to the front of the building. You would think we were giving out gold jewelry, you know, encrusted with diamonds or something. It was an unbelievable experience. You think about our text. Think about the crowd. If you knew that if you just touched the Savior, cancer was gone. If you knew that you could touch the Savior and heart problems would disappear. If you could but touch the Savior, malaria instantly cured. If you could touch the Savior and you'd been paralyzed partially through a stroke and you could touch the Savior and that paralysis would be gone. If you could but touch the Savior, tuberculosis would be gone. Can you, if this happened to me in Kenya, handing out candy and cheap plastic beads, can you imagine if you could have full and instantaneous healing if you could but touch the Savior? Can you imagine the crowd? Can you imagine the uproar? Can you imagine the chaos? There were those in the crowd that would be on the point of being frantic about getting to the Savior. A mad rush of several thousand people and these poor 12 apostles who had just been chosen earlier that morning trying to keep people back, trying to keep order, trying to keep people from being trampled. Can you imagine this occasion? Pushing and shouting, these guys trying to keep order. That's how their apostleship began. And at some point in the course of the day, whether it was still in the morning or in the afternoon, when the uproar finally died down, the text says that Jesus preached. And he preached, where was he? Verse 17 says he was on a level place. Hence I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Sermon on the Level. And as I read the text this morning, the opening words sound an awfully lot like the Sermon on the Mount, don't they? Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so the question is the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Level one and the same sermon? And my answer to that is yes, it very likely is. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you read it at a normal reading rate, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Just read it, not try to rush through it, but just read it at an ordinary rate of speed. You read through the entire sermon in 10 minutes. Now, you can be very sure when Jesus preached that great Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't a little 10-minute talk. That when Jesus preached on that occasion, it was probably an hour, maybe pushing 2 hours, and Matthew gives us a 10-minute synopsis of what was perhaps even up to a 2-hour sermon. He only records some of the highlights of what Jesus preached that day. Well, Luke, I believe, records the same sermon, but his account is even briefer than Matthew's. If you read through the Sermon on the Level, which is in Luke chapter 6, it takes you less than 5 minutes to read it. It's only about a fourth as long as Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Luke, again, briefly summarizing. But the main thing that people stumble over is, yeah, but if the Bible is inspired and without error, Matthew says it's a Sermon on the Mount, Luke says it's a Sermon on the Level. So is this the same sermon given on two different occasions, or what is it? Very likely it's the very same sermon when Laurel and I were in Israel on the Mount of the Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount was given. There's a big level place there. And so very likely, on a nice level place on the hills surrounding Galilee, Jesus gave this sermon. Matthew gives his summary of it. Luke gives another summary, which accounts for all the wonderful similarities and accounts for the differences. Because if you're summarizing a two-hour sermon and one guy has a 10-minute summary, another has a five, you're not going to include everything that Jesus said on that occasion as he preached the message. Well, the sermon begins, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Level, as Luke calls it, they begin exactly the same way, do they not? They begin with a series of blessings, a series of beatitudes, we call them. And if you look at Matthew's summary of the sermon, he gives us eight beatitudes, beginning with the very same one that Luke begins with. And if you read Luke's account, Luke doesn't give eight, he only gives four that are exactly the same as Matthew gives, but he also includes the woes that go along with it. Matthew doesn't record the corresponding woe that goes with each blessing. Luke does that here in our text. So you notice he says in verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," verse 24, "but woe to you who are rich." Luke balances off. And Jesus undoubtedly on this occasion, as he spoke words of blessing, also spoke words of warning. Jesus is contrasting two ways of life. You can either walk in God's way or you can walk in the world's way. Jesus talked about it on another occasion as being two roads in life. One is a broad road, one is a narrow way. And if you walk God's way, here's the point of these opening beatitudes. If you walk in God's way, there is blessing that comes. If you walk in the way of the world, there is woe which comes upon you. If you remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses speaks to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land, Moses says, when you enter the land, if you walk in God's way, here are the blessings that come. However, if you turn from the ways of the Lord, here are the curses which will come upon you. Jesus puts it in terms of blessings and woe. And you notice in our text, I want you to notice this just by way of overview for a moment, that what brings blessing and woe is the opposite of what we think. I want you to notice that Jesus says there is blessing in the things nobody wants. Look at the text. Look at verses 20 through 22. There is blessing in what? Verse 20, poverty. There is blessing, verse 21, in hunger. There is blessing in sorrow. There is blessing, verse 22, in persecution. There is blessing in the things nobody wants. And then Jesus pronounces woe on the things everybody wants. I want you to notice with me verse 24 through verse 26. Jesus pronounces woe on what? Money? Look at verse 25, plenty of food, entertainment, and verse 26, popularity. He pronounces a word of woe on the stuff that everybody wants. And he pronounces blessing on the things nobody wants. And what we understand at the beginning of this sermon, here's what Jesus is conveying to us, is that being a Christian, entering into kingdom life, is not just going my way and adding Jesus to whatever I'm doing at present. You know, I believe in Jesus, I continue to live my life the way I always have, but good thing I got the fire insurance policy for the end. That's not discipleship. That's not the Christian life. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again, that kingdom life is not adding Jesus to my life. It is not adding Jesus to my comfortable religion as usual sort of daily routine. But becoming a disciple, becoming part of the kingdom, is a radical, life-changing experience. It reorients everything in life. It turns all the values of this world on their head. That's what it means to be a kingdom follower, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so notice that that is proclaimed at the very beginning of this sermon. So I want to draw your attention this morning just to the first beatitude and the corresponding woe that goes along with it. Matthew puts it this way. Matthew opens, as he summarizes the sermon, Matthew quotes it this way. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke puts it this way. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are the poor. What does it mean to be poor? Who are the ones who are blessed that Jesus speaks about in this passage? Jesus uses a word, and Matthew uses exactly the same word. It's a term for poverty in the Greek language that is the strongest word you can think of. There's different words for different degrees of poverty. The word that Matthew quotes and the word that Luke quotes, it's a word for poverty so deep and so overwhelming that one is reduced to begging to survive. You don't know if you're going to make it from one day to the next because you are that bad off. You have nothing. You're looking for scraps in the dumpster. It is an absolute dire straits that you find yourself in. Devastating, overwhelming poverty. That's the word that Luke uses and the word that Matthew uses. Jesus says, blessed are those who are beggarly poor, who are overwhelmed with utter poverty. Now, is he talking about one's financial circumstances? Well, the answer is no. Matthew gives us the hint in his version of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Matthew. You think about human experience and those of us that have been to various third world countries. Utter poverty is a miserable situation. The hopelessness, the helplessness, the crime that it breeds. It is humiliating. It is degrading. It provokes fear. And if money is power, those who are in that state of absolute poverty have no power at all. You think about what the Bible teaches about wealth and poverty. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs that comes up in our confirmation class talking about coveting. And our workbook highlights this passage from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8 and verse 9, where the writer of this proverb is speaking to the Lord, and here is his prayer. He says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. So when it comes to the whole spectrum of life, absolute dire poverty and overflowing riches, I don't want to be on either end of the spectrum. Don't give me either dire poverty or overwhelming riches. But feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give me this day my daily bread. Whatever it is I need for daily life and all the avenues of life, Lord, you know what I need. Supply what I need from day to day. That's what I ask. And he gives the reason for his prayer in verse 9. He says, lest if I have marvelous riches, overwhelming resources, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? See, I don't need God if I've got everything. So the writer of Proverbs says, I don't want to be on that end of the spectrum where supposedly I have everything, because the tendency for folks like that is to be full and say, I have all that I need. I don't really need God. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or on the other extreme, lest I be poor and steal and therefore profane the name of the Lord my God. Don't give me either extreme. So what is Jesus getting at? Because he's talking about the extreme. Blessed are those who are at the end of the spectrum, who are in dire, desperate poverty. Who is he talking about? You recall the first sermon that Jesus preaches in the book of Luke. It's found in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus is preaching in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And on that particular Sabbath day, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he begins his sermon with a quotation from Isaiah 61. Here's the very first sermon in Luke. Here's the way it starts as Luke records it. Quoting Isaiah 61, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Same word as in, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That utter, dire poverty. Blessed are those who find themselves in that condition. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And so if Jesus quotes that and says, that's my ministry, you got to go back to Isaiah 61 and say, okay, so who are the poor? If Jesus is quoting that passage saying, that's what I've come to do, who are poor people according to Isaiah 61? And you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, and you discover it has nothing to do with economics. The people of Israel were living in captivity. They were in a foreign land. They had no power to deliver themselves. They had no power to change their circumstances. They were longing for deliverance. They were longing for salvation. They were longing for the promised Messiah to come. And Isaiah describes them as utterly poor, regardless of their economic status. Jesus quotes that passage as he begins his preaching. You recall the song of Mary in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and says, you're going to be the mother of the Christ child. And there's that beautiful hymn, "My soul magnifies the Lord," is the way that it begins. But what does Mary say in that hymn? God, you have brought down the rich, and you have exalted the humble and meek. Woe to you who are rich, Jesus says. Remember in Luke chapter 2, you have two elderly saints in the temple in Jerusalem, Simeon and Anna. Mary and Joseph come to dedicate the Christ child to the Lord. And there are these two elderly saints. The Bible says nothing about their economic status because that's irrelevant. But here are two individuals who have not bought into the values of the world. Two individuals who've not bought into the philosophy of the world. That they've not attached themselves to the riches and the possessions that everybody thinks brings blessing. Their focus is on the promises of God, on His kingdom, on His righteousness. They're looking for a Savior. They're looking for deliverance. They're looking for that one whom Isaiah speaks of is going to come. As they eagerly long for the kingdom of God, they are the poor in spirit. And so when Jesus in our text says, "Blessed are you who are poor," you put all of this together, if I can paraphrase what Jesus is saying, it is this: blessed are you who understand that you have no resources to commend yourself to God. You have nothing of value to say, "Lord, certainly you'll take this into account as you look at me." Blessed are those of you, Jesus says, who recognize your utter spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those of you who recognize your utter sinfulness. Blessed are those of you who recognize that on your own your condition is hopeless and helpless and you are lost. Those are the ones who end up being blessed. How we need to hear that message in our day, because in many churches, sound theology has been discarded for a therapeutic approach to life. The biblical call to repentance, the biblical call to righteousness has been replaced by a search for happiness. And what we find so oftentimes, tragically, in many churches is truth has been replaced by feeling. And the proclamation of law and gospel is replaced by moralism and a quest to feel good about oneself. And so since that's the case in so many churches, let's not be surprised that there are many in the church. There are many in the evangelical church. There are some even in this church who do not know Christ. And I say that because you've never come to the end of yourself. You've never come to the place where you have been crushed and broken by the law of God. You've never cried out in utter despair, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You've never come to the place recognizing your utter spiritual poverty. And so as a result, how many there are who are church attenders but without Christ? How many unsaved evangelicals are there? How many Christless Christians are there? You see, what Jesus announces at the beginning of this sermon is no one can come to him apart from poverty of spirit. You have to start with, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where it begins. And here in the opening words of this sermon, Jesus announces that it is only the spiritually bankrupt, it is only the one marked by utter poverty, it is only the one who is a sinner, it is only the lost person who can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus say? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those that are well do not need a doctor, but those who are sick, he said on another occasion. And the good news that the gospel proclaims, how blessed, see that's a gospel word. The good news that the gospel proclaims is that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to give new life, to forgive sin, to make us citizens of his kingdom, to adopt us into his family, to give us a future and a hope. And when we recognize that we are empty, then he fills us. My cup overflows. Doesn't the psalm writer put it that way? When we come to the place of recognizing our emptiness, then we are filled to overflowing. We're filled with the riches of his grace. We're filled with his loving mercies. We're filled with his Holy Spirit. We're filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And when you know that you are empty, and when you recognize the fullness that is in Christ, the glories of the Savior, the gift of salvation, and when by personal faith and trust and faith alone you lay hold of Jesus Christ, you are saved, you are blessed, you experience riches in the truest sense of the word. But if you define riches the way everybody in the world does and you rely on that, woe to you, you've received your consolation. That's all the riches you're ever going to have. And so there are riches for us, but they're in Christ. And they're incalculable, and they're lasting, and they're true. And how do they come to us through Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul puts it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." That's the same word as in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Utter beggarly poverty. Left the glories of heaven, all that eternal splendor, set it all aside, went from one end of the spectrum to the other. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his utter dire poverty you might be rich. That's the gospel. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let me remind you of one more thing. And that is this poverty of heart and spirit that Matthew talks about, that Luke records, that Jesus begins his sermon with. It's not something just for when you're converted. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, now I move on to something else. But this poverty of spirit that Matthew and Luke talk about is something that is to mark us as Christians all of our days. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is addressing seven first century congregations. He addresses a letter to each of the seven. And if you remember the final church in the list of seven letters, end of Revelation 3, is to a congregation in a well-to-do city by the name of Laodicea. The church there was successful by human standards. You can imagine they had full staff. You can imagine they had wonderful ministries of all kinds. They were successful. They were happy. Everything was going well. Jesus doesn't see it that way. And here's what he writes. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 17, he quotes the congregation. They never really said this, but this is what their attitude conveyed. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." That's the kind of attitude you've settled into. And Jesus goes on to say, here's what you don't realize. Here's your real condition, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, the same strong Greek word as blessed are the poor, that utter, dire poverty. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says, here's what I say to you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Understand what the real values in life are. You've bought into the values of this world. You've returned to them. Understand where true riches are. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Your righteousness is not in who you are and what you do and how successful your church is. Buy for me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see, so that you can see things as they really are, not as the culture tells you they are. And Jesus goes on to say, those whom I love, I speak to in such strong words. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about a whole congregation of folks. Return to those foundational truths. I stand at the door and knock. If any one of you hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come back into the center of your life. And we'll fellowship together. The cry of the Christian heart, we sang it this morning, is, I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you. We don't ever get beyond that. The Christian increasingly understands the words of John 15, without me you can do nothing. And I have found in my own life some of the most profitable spiritual times in my life as a Christian is when the Holy Spirit of God has brought me back to the realization of my utter poverty apart from Christ. Brought me face to face again with the reality that I have nothing to commend myself to Him, but all of my glory, all of my righteousness, any good thing is from Christ alone. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours, what's the tense of the verb? Is. The kingdom of God. The kingdom, this is the glorious thing. There's a future kingdom to come. Heaven, eternity. One day the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up together with Him in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's that glorious future coming. But what Jesus says is, when we come to the place of brokenness and repentance, and we come to the place of trust in Him, you are blessed, and yours, even now, is the kingdom of God. We're fellow citizens now, the New Testament says. We are a kingdom and priests now, the Bible says. We are under the authority of Christ now. We are, Ephesians chapter 2, seated with Christ in heavenly places now. The kingdom is ours even now, and there's a glorious fulfillment of it, a glorious blossoming forth of it in days to come. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The hymn writer captures the theology very well when he writes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation. Let's pray together.